Ephesians 6. Allow me to read verses 10 through 14. God's word says this to us. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The text for the sermon today will be those first two words of verse 14. Stand, therefore. We will look at three points from this command to stand. One, you should stand against your enemy. Secondly, you can stand against your enemy. And thirdly, you must stand against your enemy. First, you should stand against your enemy. We see this in the command of Christ, the command that is given us here. Again, redundancy on the part of Paul. He is repeating himself at this point. It's like deja vu all over again. Stand, stand, stand. Stand, therefore, as probably most of your translations that you have there in your lap render this, is a moderately lame way of translating this. It's a very common way of translating it, but it's really kind of weak. It nearly requires a British accent when you read it. Stand, therefore. Makes it sound super casual in what we're doing. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here, according to the Greek. He is giving a battle cry to the warriors of Christ. He's saying, so stand! Stand! It's not a nudge. It's not a recommendation. It's not a, hey, if you get around to it, it's a command. We are being emboldened through the imperative command to stand firm against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our day-to-day lives as soldiers of Christ. We hear this command in another place in Scripture, in Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again. The command of God's people to stand firm, knowing that their enemy will be vanquished. All they had to do was stand and soak it in. The should here, though, goes beyond just a command. It addresses even why we are commanded to do so, why we are commanded to stand. And it moves us away from an individualized Christianity and places us squarely in both the covenant community, the saints that surround us with whom we stand, and the broader culture in which we live, or we might say for whom we stand, when they do not know enough to stand themselves. Why would we as believers involve ourselves in the cares and concerns of our nation politically, socially, morally? Why do we not just steal away to a rural landscape and escape to an idealized society? Because our Lord has not just commanded, He has ordained. He has ordained secondary means to accomplish His will. Now we see this in the preaching of His word under the redemption of men and women and boys and girls. I am not able to say, well, it matters not what I say from the pulpit. God has said that He will save His people. No, God has ordained the secondary means of sinful men like me standing in the pulpit to declare the riches of Christ. We hear of this in Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith that we preach. And I would just pause and emphasize there are a number of religious folk who want to take that phrase word of faith and turn people into actual creators. You just speak it. You speak it. Have a word of faith and you can speak things into reality. Unfortunately for them, Paul goes right on to define what the word of faith is. That it's not just speaking whatever we want and having it come into existence. This is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is generous toward all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that is the fundamental message and approach of the gospel. Believe and be saved. It is simple in its construct. It is basic in what it takes really to even understand. But how is it accomplished? And Paul goes on. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good news of good things. We will, in a couple of verses, come to where Paul speaks of our feet being shod, being ready, being covered with the preparedness of the gospel of peace, that we take the gospel with us as we go. And here in Romans 10, he creates a flow chart of how the gospel invades someone's ears and then invades their heart, and they end up professing Christ. It takes, first of all, the sending of preachers. And once preachers are sent, then they can preach, then people can hear, then they can believe, then they can call on Him and be saved. Here in Ephesians 6, the command is given to the believer to stand. And to do so in the evil day, because we are made a means of upholding righteousness in the church and in the society. Paul commands us to do this, having already parsed out the people who seem like our enemies from the philosophies they espouse, which really are the fodder of the true enemy. Remember in verse 12, he said, for our fight is not against flesh and blood. That is not the wrestling. That is not the sparring. Is against the tangible. He goes on, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we understand this, we are able to truly obey the law of Christ. That which we read in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And that phrase tax collectors is one that doesn't need interpreted from generation to generation. If the IRS can love people who like them, then we're no different than the IRS. And if you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Brothers and sisters, there is something about what Christ has called us to do in which we love our enemies. In which we love those who are not exactly like us. This is a command that drives itself down into the soul of the church. When you and someone down the pew from you view an issue differently, how do you respond to them? And how do you treat them? Do you love them? This is a serious question, a serious command with huge implications. May I be so bold as to say, that when, while at church, you only greet those who you know believe exactly the way you do about the really important issues, you are no better than the world that you claim to hate. You are no better than the sinners that you claim to despise. You are just as bad as they. We are to love one another. And if we can love our enemies, we can love our brothers and sisters who are slightly different than we are. So we should stand against the evil day. Christ has commanded it. But looking at the culture, looking at the waves of change, is this even possible? And that's the macro issue. The micro issue are the temptations and the struggles and the distractions that you face as a believer, as a family, as a couple, as a kid, as a single, as an expectant parent. That's the micro issue. So between the micro issues and the macro issues, is it possible to stand? Isn't retreat for a season okay? Let society work out its kinks and then come back at it when those around us are a little more friendly toward the gospel. Shouldn't we back down? Shouldn't we be quiet? Shouldn't we just shut up and sit down and be in a holy huddle? No, you can stand against the enemy. We see that we should stand against our enemy in the command of Christ, and we see that we can stand against the enemy in the provision of Christ. You can stand against your enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because Christ has provided all you need to do so. As Gernal says in his work on this text, to deliver up a castle into an enemy's hand when it is well provided with ammunition to defend it is shameful and unworthy of such a trust. Why do we give up ground in our souls when Christ has given us all we need to defend it? To stand. Brothers and sisters, Christ has given us all that we need to be able to stand our ground against the evil day. He has given us all the resources to effect a resistance in our hearts and in our various contexts to stand firm against the world, the devil, and even our very own flesh that would so quickly have us return to our former ways. Paul brought a touch of comfort and a dose of reality to the Corinthians when, after reciting the litany of sins committed by God's people in the wilderness, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's an interesting correlation here with the Exodus verse that we read earlier, where you can see where pride would creep in, where one might think, look at what God has done for us. We've got the pillar of cloud by day. We've got the pillar of fire by night. We just kind of stood here. The waters parted. We walked across on dry ground. The Egyptians were wiped out, and we've got all their money and jewels. And boy, look how everything's going for us. We must be all right. Well, to echo the words of the great theologians of a former generation, we aren't all right. Jesus is just all right. He's the one that is all right. He's the one who has provided. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who has vanquished. And Paul goes on, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not permit you to be tempted above what you can endure, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Brothers and sisters, Christ has done more than provide a way of escape from temptation. He is the way of escape. And how so? He has provided himself as the conquering warrior. There is no piece of armor, as we will see, that is supplied to the believer that does not belong ultimately to Christ, having been provided by him to the weak and needy sinners who will now be equipped and empowered to stand in his army. And it is here that Paul begins hearkening back to Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor reprove by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Indeed, Christ is the conquering hero who has walked into the fray before us, waging and winning war against our mortal enemies. We stand now in his power, in his might, in his armor that he provides. As a further note on the fact that we can stand against the enemy, Gernal says this: the Christian safety lies in resisting. All the armor here provided is to defend the Christian fighting, none to secure him flying. Stand, and the day is ours. Fly or yield, and all is lost. Great captains, to make their soldiers more resolute, do sometimes cut off all hope of a safe retreat to them that run away. Thus the Norman conqueror, as soon as his men were set on the English shore, sent away his ships in their sight that they might resolve to fight or die. God takes away all thought of safety to the coward. Not a piece to be found for the back in all God's armory. Stand and the bullets light all on your armor. Flee and they enter into your hearts. It is a terrible place, Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He that stands to it believingly comes off with his life, but he that recoils and runs from his colors, as the Greek word imports, God will have no pleasure in him, except it be in the just execution of his wrath on him. And doth he not make a sad change that from fighting against Satan engageth God as an enemy against him? This is not easy because it is a real battle against real enemies. 1 Peter 5:9, Peter tells us, resist him firmly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Or Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed while striving against sin. Now, that shows that sometimes the fight against sin does draw blood. It takes great effort and at times great pain. But this difficulty makes our third point today all the more potent. As we hear the command, we find the provision. We must experience the fruition of Christ in our lives. Indeed, you must stand against your enemy. That is the very fruition, that is the fullness of Christ in our lives, is the perseverance of the saints. If you belong to him, you will stand against the enemy. Now, I want to walk through some points of our confession here, as we want to make clear what this perseverance means for us. Our confession says, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That means that that even though circumstances in one's life might seem like they are very far from Christ, they don't totally, that means to the uttermost, completely, or finally, that means in the end, will they be in a spot away from Christ. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, we're encouraged to make our calling and election sure, to do the things that Peter is telling us to do and to not stumble. In John 10, Christ says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. 1 John 3, whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and in whom, though you do not see him now, you believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving as the result of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying that we have been born again. We've been given new life. And yet in this life, we experience trial. We experience temptation. We experience frustration. But we are being refined. We're being tried by fire. If you've ever seen that process where the gold or the metal is melted down and the dross rises to the top and it's skimmed off and it's done again and again and again until there is a purity reached that is unmatched. Now we get excited about that when we think of precious metals. We don't get excited about that when we think about our day-to-day schedules. That we are being melted down so that the impurities in us can rise to the top and the Lord skim them away and purify us and purify us and purify us and purify us. Because as you might guess, being melted down is about as fun as it sounds. It is not, humanly speaking, an enjoyable thing to be sought after. And yet it is a spiritual reality for the people of God. So we have this promise that we will be persevered unto the end, and that we will in the end be eternally saved. And so lest pride begin to creep in, the confession goes on. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeable nature of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. What is this saying, believer? It is not about you. That your perseverance is not something that in and of yourself you accomplish and do, but it is rooted in the person and work of the three persons of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And just as God, as much as God is able to change, so are his decrees able to change. And in case you don't know what that is not at all. He is unable to change. And so his decrees, do not change. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared to him from afar, saying, indeed, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Romans 8. It asks some questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an experiential passage, because what are the things that we experience in our lives that we start to believe, because this is happening, God must no longer love me? And yet, for the believer, for the one who is walking with Christ, those things become little treasures that prove for us that God still loves us. Do you think famine, do you think starvation will separate you from the love of God? Perhaps then God will allow you to experience hunger and starvation to prove to you that he still loves you in the midst of that. Nakedness, sword, persecution. Perhaps we might experience it. But we do know that not all believers perfectly at all times stand firm. And so what do we say to that? Well, the confession handles rightly that very painful, that very sore spot in our hearts where we wonder, what is going on? What is God doing in the life of this loved one? Or perhaps in my very own life. Nevertheless, it says they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And we don't need to look any further than Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to find this reality. Psalm 32 is David speaking of when he kept his sin against Bathsheba hidden. Verses 3 and 4, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was changed into the drought of summer. The physical pain that David was experiencing because of spiritual wandering in his soul and body. But then Psalm 51 comes. The inscription on the psalm says, for the music director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Remember, the prophet comes to David and he tells a little story. King, I have a story for you today. Oh, I love stories. Let's hear the story. Well, there was a man. He had lots of sheep. And he had an overnight guest. He was running an Airbnb. And this guest comes, and he needed to feed the guest. And so he needed a lamb. So he didn't take one of his many flocks and herds. He didn't take one from there. He went to his next door neighbor, who lived in a little studio apartment, had one little lamb. It was like a daughter to him. And he took that lamb, and he killed it, and he used it to feed his guest. And the king was enraged at that story. This is something that sin does to us. It blinds us. I sit in awe and wonder at times when I will see people get enraged at the sin of another, and you just want to spin the mirror around and say, hey, look at that. Looky there. Look what you're doing in your own life. You're so upset about what's going on over here. That was King David. He was blinded. He was enraged. Who is this man? By the Spirit's power, the prophet stood in the king's court and said, King David, you are that man. And praise God for the conviction of the Spirit. David said, didn't say, well, what do you mean I'm that man? I'm not taking anybody's sheep. No, David knew exactly what the story was about at that point. He was convicted of his sin. And he wrote, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. Well, I've gotten out of order here. Where did my notes go? And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they will offer young bulls on your altar. Brothers and sisters, one of us may wander and wander far and wander far for a long time. However, let us pray for them. Let us hope for them. Let us look for them as did the prodigal's father, expecting their safe return as the Spirit works in them, as the Savior holds on to them, as the gospel saves them. Let us pray for that faith and repentance, for that clean heart, for that renewed spirit. Let us hope for that quick return. Let us delight in their so doing. And as we hear the promises of Scripture, Let us remember that we must stand against the enemy. It is God's promise to us. He has given us armor for this purpose, to stand. And stand we must. Let us do so by faith in all the graces that He has supplied. Stand with me as we pray.